The hymn leads us slap into the theme for today. We're considering the theme on these Sunday mornings of a very human family. And today we come to the end of a feud. And we're looking at Genesis 33, which Steve Turner was reading for us earlier, and those 20 verses. But perhaps, and by the way, let me ask you to turn with me, if you've got a Bible nearby, turn with me to Genesis, that first book in the Bible. Chapter 33, it so helps the preacher. If you've got a Bible there and can cooperate a little bit, it helps me. I'll do my best to assist you. Look at verse 4, first of all. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Second part of verse 10, the words of Jacob. Truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God. With such favor have you received me. Just exactly a year ago, a happy story broke in the media to light up the darkness of our English winter. Two brewery workers in Smethwick in the West Midlands discovered, after working alongside each other for 4 years as contract painters, that they were brothers. They'd become separated at an early age, grew up differently, in different places, with different surnames, and then by a stroke of coincidence were brought together again as workmates in the same firm. And after 4 years of this, suddenly one day, through a chance remark, they began to put the jigsaw together and they discovered, we're brothers! And the newspaper headline over a picture of two smiling characters, arms on each other's shoulders, read, brothers make up for lost time. It had been a long time for Jacob and Esau. We heard discussed earlier in one of our sermons, only a week or two ago, how the feud broke out and how Jacob, the upstart, the cheat, the younger brother, by just a hair's breadth, because they were twins, stole his brother's birthright, cheated him out of it. And because Esau was a happy-go-lucky, hunting, shooting, fishing type of person, he didn't mind too much at the time, just said, I'll do anything, just give me a drink, come on, help me out. Give me some of that broth. And later, found that he'd been cheated. And the rift began. And Jacob flees for his life and goes through a whole lot of adventures, including in the family of Laban, where finally he marries Rachel after having had to work for her for 7 years, and 7 years for her sister as well, having his wages changed 10 times in the process. The encounters with God, Bethel, Peniel, we heard about. His name is changed, he becomes Israel, which means the one who strives with God. And now, the two brothers, they meet again. It is electric. It's special as we read these words. And maybe first of all we can establish this theme within the theme. The overtones are here of the classic reunion. All this has overtones of the classic reunion. So there it is in verse 4. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. It's reminiscent of Luke 15, verse 20, in our Lord's parable of the prodigal son, where it seems that Jesus really borrows the words from Genesis 33, when he describes how the father, seeing the boy coming, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's the way it ought to have been. It's classic. And after over 20 years of estrangement, the two brothers, the twins, we're back again in friendship and trust. There's a handing over of presents, we read here, an introduction of families, the making of amends, the closing of a family breach that had opened all those years before through Jacob's cheating of Esau, of his birthright, in what we described earlier as the kitchen intrigue. It had been an ugly affair. Now it seems the chapter is closed. I heard a fine sermon in the north of England last year on God's preparation of Jacob for the feared meeting with Esau. Preparation having taken place at Peniel the night before, chapter 32, in the experience of Jacob with the divine wrestler, remember? In which Jacob wouldn't let go until he'd been blessed and his name had been changed from Jacob to Israel, which means he who strives with God. He emerges from the contest, limping, but blessed. And as the preacher I heard in the north of England saying, when you faced God, you'll be ready to face your Esau, whatever Esau may mean for the person concerned, an impending interview, the showdown with a business rival, the university examination that's looming ahead, whatever it is. The message of that sermon was, if we've met with God, we can meet with adversity, danger, and difficulty, for we are prepared. And here, in Esau, verse 1, coming with 400 men, it certainly represents a terrifying moment for Jacob the twin brother, Jacob the former cheat and supplanter. And even his name, Jacob, means he who takes by the heel, he who clutches. And Jacob, all the way through, looks something like a little heel. He's a difficult person. He's a difficult character. And the two brothers had gone their separate ways. Now comes the reunion with gracious words exchanged from each side. For example, Jacob in verse 10, accept my present from your hand, for truly, to see your face, Esau, is like seeing the face of God. With such favor have you received me. So quite clearly, Jacob is linking this meeting with Esau with his earlier meeting with God. He's seen the face of God. Now he sees the face of Esau. And the account has all the overtones of the classic reunion. Brothers make up for lost time. End of the chapter. No, it isn't as neat as that. It could never be as neat as that. Let's look a little closer at the narrative, and we can see that it also features all the undertones of human fragility. The undertones of fragility. You see, there's a brittleness underlying all of this description that we got here in front of us in Genesis 33. And I wonder, honestly, if some of our Bible commentators haven't missed that. I read from one writer that Jacob, quote, entreats Esau to accept his present, will take no denial, thus shows the sincerity of his affection, has sufficient trust in God alone. Now, that's too pious. I think that's too neat. Not sure about that. Jacob had indeed been blessed by God, but his character traits weren't erased at Peniel. How could they be in the course of a single night? All his life, Jacob had been a schemer and a devious operator. And if his uncle Laban had managed to cheat him of so many man-hours of service way back when Jacob was trying to win Rachel as his wife, Jacob, for his part, outwitted Laban on more than one occasion. He was very good at it. Here's a man of God who lives by faith in God. But it's all mixed up, too, with living by his wits. Let not one of us in church be the first to cast the stone at Jacob, because this is a story of reality in which we can very easily see ourselves mirrored once we look beneath the surface. Jacob was indeed terrified. He knew he'd done wrong in the past. And as James Denny has said, there is no weight so crushing as that of the invisible chain which binds a man to his past. And Jacob did want to lose that, but he was frightened. He hears Esau is on the way. He's got 400 men with him. So we have Jacob's present that he has all ready for Esau. Does it really demonstrate the reality of his affections, as that pious Bible commentator says? I don't think so. Jacob is scared down to his socks. Yes, he has faith, but he's also taking very human and elaborate precautions in sending ahead of him an appeasement offering for Esau. Chapter 32, verse 13, have a look at it, describes in detail the gift that Jacob ordered should precede him on the road. You can read it for yourself, verse 14 of chapter 32. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 he-asses. Just a little gift, Esau, old man. It's all carefully and elaborately set out, verse 16. These he delivered into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the foremost, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'Where are you going? And whose are these before you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us.'" It's a buffer put in front of Jacob as he comes along to meet Esau. A buffer, just in case the appeasement offering is going way in front, and behind is Esau and the family. That is Jacob and the family. And for each successive drove of goats, sheep, camels, cows, donkeys, the same formula would be repeated. So this wasn't a love gift that demonstrated the sincerity of Jacob's affection. This was an insurance policy. At the back of all the procession comes shifty, devious, ingratiating Jacob. The two characters of the twins could hardly be more different. Esau, outward going, outward bound, impulsive, and of short memory. Jacob, always thinking and scheming, suspicious, clever, who never forgets a thing. So I like in Genesis 27, verse 43, where just after the great cheating episode takes place, Rebekah, Esau's mother, gives him a coaching session. She says, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban." She gives Jacob his coaching session. "Flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother Esau's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away and he forgets." She knew he'd forget. She knew Esau would forget, so she says to Jacob, "You get out of the way. He'll forget eventually. He's that kind of person." And after his anger had cooled down, off he went hunting again. But Jacob, always thinker, always the schemer. So, to Esau, when the meeting takes place, nothing could be simpler. "Well, well, it's Jacob. Fancy meeting after all these years. Good to see you, bro." It's something like that. "Let's have a drink." Verse 8 of chapter 33. "And what did you mean by all this company which I met?" he says to his brother. Jacob explains, "To find favor in the sight of my lord." But Esau said, "Forget it." Or to quote more precisely here in verse 9, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." But no, Jacob insists. "No problem then," says Esau, and he accepts the gift. He's an uncomplicated kind of person. I love verse 12. "Then Esau said, 'Let's journey on our way. I'll go before you. All one happy family now. Let's join up together.'" Panic button. The words of reconciliation have been said. That's enough. Leave it at that. Can't get too close to Esau. Verse 13. "But Jacob said to him, 'My lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds giving suck are a care to me. And if they are overdriven for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my lord pass on before my servant, and I will lead on slowly, according to the pace of the cattle which are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir.'" He doesn't want to get too close. You go on, I'll follow on. I'll meet up with you in Seir. Okay, fine, Jacob, says Esau. No problem. Warm, generous, uncomplicated Esau. Verse 15. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the men who are with me. Panic button. I like the New International Version of verse 15. But why do that? Jacob asked. Don't leave any men with me. No need. No. It's enough. The words have been said. The embrace has been exchanged. Please, Esau, let's not get too close to each other. There's been too much hurt. And in any case, I can't actually believe that you really have forgiven me. That's what he's saying. Underneath the story of the classic reunion are these undertones of human fragility. It's marvelous. It's marvelous that it's here for us. It's typical. Don't anyone here in church dare cast a stone at Jacob. We're too like him ourselves. It's so similar in the case of Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers towards the end of Genesis. The Bible writers, you know, they spent pages on it. Now, the historians might later on have so much valued a little more detail on Joseph's economic 7-year strategy for Egypt during those years of famine. But that only gets a few lines. Chapter after chapter later on describes Joseph's overtures to his brothers and their ingrained reluctance to believe that they are forgiven. So that it gets to Genesis 50, long after the reunion had taken place, and when they're all happily settled in Egypt, when Jacob eventually dies. And Genesis 50, verse 15, has it for us. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they get a fresh message of brotherly love and loyalty to Joseph. And in Genesis 50, verse 17, we read that when Joseph received these words, Joseph wept. After all that time, after all the assurances he'd given them, it's all right. And they say, oh, perhaps we're not forgiven. He weeps about it. The wretched brothers could not believe that the reunion was complete. It is so with Jacob, back in Genesis 33. It's a reminder to us that in a way, it's a little too easy simply to say, you're forgiven. Oh, it begins there. The reunion starts there, but when there's been a breakdown in relationships, we don't simply bounce back again as though nothing had ever happened. When reunion, real reconciliation takes place between black and white, between nation and nation, between husband and wife, between friend and friend, the two are never going to be the same again, ever. Not quite. And it is going to take a bit of time, a bit of patience, a bit of working at it, steadily, for reconciliation to be a reality. It's an ongoing process. So that's why I ought to end with a final thread of truth, briefly. Here in Genesis 33, we have the overtones of the classic reunion, the undertones of human fragility. But last of all, the gospel tones, if I may call it that, of continuing grace. How much further on was Jacob spiritually after Peniel and the reunion with Esau? He still seems pretty much the same, slightly untrustworthy as a character. The commentators, well, some of them try to smile upon his every action. But look there at the end of verse 14, here in Genesis 33, where Jacob promises to meet up with Esau in Seir, and then his actual conduct narrated in verse 17, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth. That's actually in precisely the opposite direction. He's not quite trustworthy. He's still afraid of Esau. He hasn't changed very much. What did Esau think about it? Esau probably didn't think about it at all. He was off shortly on another hunting trip. Jacob's character never bothered him for very long. He knew him all too well. But in Jacob, he's a very complicated character, a bundle of problems. And who of us is not that? All the little idiosyncrasies, all the little things that have tripped us up in childhood and leave us with a lot of luggage in adulthood, and things that have to be worked out. And by the grace of God, they may be worked out steadily, slowly, not quickly. We help each other in this matter as we talk with each other about some of the things that trip us up and turn us into the oddities that we are underneath all. We can use Christian language, and we can talk about reconciliation and forgiveness, and indeed truly receive forgiveness from God at a stroke and from each other. But then there's a whole lot of working out to be done, an adjustment and training, and the receiving of extra grace upon grace. So I end with that thought of the gospel tones of continuing grace. And Jacob needed a lot of it. He had a lot of pain in his life. Maybe in the end, although we would never wish that he had failed and sinned as he did, nevertheless, through all those experiences, he became strong enough to be counted as one of God's patriarchs and leaders. Genesis 31, verse 41. There's a lot of pain in that outburst against Laban. Jacob speaking, "These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. There's pain in that. And that was going to be reflected in his own lifestyle and character, not quite trusting people, not ready to give himself to people. We practice this ourselves, to learn to trust God and to trust each other, to learn difficult lessons from each other, to put into practice what reconciliation means as more than simply a word. Jacob, we can't throw any stones. He's just like us. Yes, his name was changed to Israel, the one who strives with God, but we never call him Israel. We've always called him Jacob. Abram became Abraham, and we've always called him Abraham since. Saul of Tarsus became Paul, and we would never think of calling him Saul now. Simon became Peter, and we would never dream of calling him Simon now. Jacob became Israel, but the whole world thinks of Israel as Jacob, though we may talk legitimately of the children of Israel. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel, no, the God of Jacob, is our God. Maybe we're glad to be identified with Jacob, knowing we can't throw stones at him. Let's pray. We'll have some quiet, because I'm sure most of us have things to tell God about silently now, about our own lives. We will do so. So as we confess our sins in penitence and faith, we are firmly resolved with God's help to keep his commandments and to live in love and peace with all men.